So, we are back in Biblical Soul Care. I'm talking about the attributes of God as we're trying to counsel people and disciple people. It's helpful to know who God is. He is the great counselor. And so this week we've come to another attribute of God that most people have heard of before. Omnipotence of God is something that I think would come up if you surveyed the average American churchgoer. You ask them, what do you know about God? They're going to say things like, oh, God is love, and he's powerful, and he's everywhere, and he knows everything. So those types of things, the omnis, are going to be up there as far as what people have heard of before. And so as we think about omnipotence, I've got a couple of quotes here that help us to think it and try to put them in place with God and his character. A.W. Pink says this: we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. I'll let that set for a minute. We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful and as all-wise. If he's not all-powerful, in your mind and in your heart, as you go through your life and you're making your decisions and you're thinking about what you should do in a trial, and your God, your conception of God is not he is all-powerful, then you're wrong, and you've got a wrong view of God that we need to address. Okay, he also says this, getting even more to the point, that the nature of God: he who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. Okay, so in your mind, if you don't have this conception of God as all-powerful, you're not even thinking of God. Because a being who cannot do all that he wants is not God, cannot be God. Okay, so this morning we're going to consider what it really means to say that God is omnipotent. And we're going to survey very, very briefly what the Bible says about it. Okay, so first let's look at a definition. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says this: God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. Okay, so when we're talking about God's omnipotence, we're saying that he has all power and he does all that he wills or all that he wants to do, he does. So let's take a brief look through Scripture to see, to kind of break this down. First of all, we're going to see that God, all power belongs to God. Okay, so even the power that you and I have in our bodies, the abilities that we are able to, the energy that we have, all comes from God. Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So let's do some easy questions real quick. Where does all matter come from? All the stuff that we see? Yes, so God creates it, right? In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, what about the energy that activates the matter? God makes that. So that's something that I don't really think about very often. The energy forces, that's part of God's creation. So God not only creates the stuff that we're all made of and the stuff that we see, but he also powers that. He brings both of those things into existence through himself, through his power. So all power of all things belongs to God. We see this again. You turn the page there in Psalm 89. Let's turn there in your Bibles. Starting in verse 5. We read this: let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea, and when the waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So in this song, just praising God for his power. He has all power. He's greater than the power of all other beings, and he is the one who gives strength. Let's look at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So Paul here is talking about the energy and the power that he is using to serve the church. What does he get at? Sleep?
Christ.
Christ works energy and power in him, and he's able to then go and serve the church. Excellent. So we see, here's a quick summary there. All power that exists in people and angels and Satan and demons and nature and all creation is power that is on loan from God. He is the source of all power. Steve Lawson has an interesting quote, and he's teaching about the power of God and how all power belongs to God. When we think of God smiting someone, it's like an action where you take somebody's life. And Steve Lawson says he doesn't even have to take a life. He just stops giving the power so that it can continue living. So God, everything that has any power gets that power from God. All right, so we also see that not only is all power from God, but God's power is infinite. Jeremiah 32, 26 through 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? So, what truth do we learn about God's power here?
It's not too hard for him.
Right. So God, there's not a thing that is too hard for God. Good. Now, we're going to read another example of this. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. God's infinite power is on display. And what is he doing here? And so starting this in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Our response would be, no, they're bones. They're dead, they're dry. Okay. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So how's God's power on display in this story? Right. So you've got bones. And they just join together. And
keep on that you know that I know the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So God works his power. So he does all this, and for what purpose? Mark says it's so you know that I'm the Lord. Right. Any other thoughts?
This isn't just like the generic idea of creating life or new life or watching it grow. This is the absolute impossibility of taking that from the dead. All of those effects, not just to make the American individuals, but the specific individuals, just to show the absolute power that God has.
Mm-hmm. So I'm saying he's reversing something that's happened long ago. These people were killed. They're dead. They're decayed. All that's left is a very dry bones. And God is demonstrating his power by breathing life back into them, giving them, putting them back together. Yeah. That's amazing. So, nothing is too hard for God. Bones will come together, life and strength will come to these dry bones. Let's look at Isaiah 14, 27. How else is God's power infinite? This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So we know about God's power from this text. There's no greater power. There's nothing that will resist God's power. So it's kind of funny because as I'm reading, they say that God's power is irresistible. And what I think of when I think of irresistible is something that's really attractive or desirable, like fudge. Like, oh, it's irresistible. I just want more of it. I can't stop. But he, when we're talking about God's power, is irresistible. We're saying that nothing can stop him. Nothing can provide a resistance to what God wants to do. There's this thought that some people have where the devil's on one shoulder and he's whispering bad things and you should do this bad thing, and then God or this angel's on the other shoulder, and then like there's this tug of war going on between good and evil, and that, you know, you're kind of the deciding factor as to whether you're going to join on the side of the evil or the good. But that's absurd, right? God does all that he wills. You can have all of the people on all of the earth that have ever existed on the other side trying to resist God's will, to resist God and what he's doing. And as there's no resisting, he will plow right through it like he blinks, like we blink an eye. It's not something we can do. So no one can turn his hand back. So Ephesians 3:20. So nothing's too hard for God. No one can resist his power. We see here, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So how is God's power limitless here? So, God's power, we can't even imagine how it's incomprehensible. That's a good word. So, it's beyond our ability to even understand or think about the power of God. It's beyond that. We can't even imagine. He can do beyond what we ask or think, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's kind of astounding, because I can think of some pretty cool stuff. I think it's some pretty big stuff. Can God change the course of a country, of a nation? Could he do that? I mean, I didn't think of it. I mean, he could. Could he change it? Could he bring? Sorry?
He can and has. We see that throughout history and scripture as well. I give like one of the biggest examples, the book of Jonah, right?
Mm-hmm. That's in like the Bible. Can you do it now? Like sometimes we kind of think that God is limited, and could he do it here? Yes, he could. He absolutely could. He could. So could he change the nation? Can he bring repentance and faith to a community of people? Of course he can. Yes, he can. Can he bring repentance and faith to someone you love who's been hardened and has, for his whole life or her whole life, rejected time and again the gospel?
Yes.
Yes, he can.
And this verse is talking about how that power is within us as a believer in Christ. It's not some distant God who's super powerful. Like, he works in me every day, which is amazing.
Yes.
It's God that is incomprehensible.
Right, so we get all kinds of implications that can come from there, right? If we've got that kind of power in us, what does that mean for our struggle against sin? Do we have to sin? No way, we don't. So we have the power to resist sin. And as we preach the gospel and we share the gospel with those who don't know it, who don't like it, God's power can overcome that.
Mm-hmm. Part. Well, it makes me think of the dry bones, like
Mm-hmm. So yeah, salvation is God's work of taking something that was dead and bringing it to life. So there's nothing that is too hard for God to do. There's no action or purpose. There's no desire that he would like to do but can't manage. Not only does he have the power to do absolutely everything he wants, he has such power that he does all of those things easily. Okay, so our next point is that God, his power, never runs out. Let's look at Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of heaven. The creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay, so there Isaiah is saying, God does not grow weary. He doesn't get old. He doesn't get tired and need a nap. He doesn't need to rest. He doesn't need food. His power never diminishes. We see it also in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So, pretty famous text there that we're just talking about. If we sit and think about how God's power, not only is it great, there's nothing too hard for him, but it never will be too hard for him. There's never a moment when he can't do something that he wants to do. So that brings us to our last one, our last section here, that God's power is purposeful. And this first text is just going to kind of set up the direction that I'm wanting to take this. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Because I'll just kind of give you one more little setup here. We often say that God can do anything. Right? God, what can God not do? We've kind of said it along some of those lines, but I've been trying to weave through a certain phrase, and I'll see if you caught it. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Okay, so here is a text that about God's purposes in all things. And it says, and the question is, if this is God's will, what can we say about the way that he will use his infinite power? So he can use things according to his purpose. Right? So there are actually things that God cannot do. That sounds a little blasphemous sometimes. I want to be careful. But there are things that God cannot do. Okay? There's a couple of things that just off the top of your head we say he can't sin. He can't lie. He can't change. I mean, there's all these things that God in his omnipotence does not, cannot do. And so let's talk about just a couple of these things. So we just answer that question. Are there things that God cannot do? Yes, there are. There are things that God cannot do. Look at Hebrews 6:18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So what can he not do? He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And what else? I'm sorry, Adam, you can...
He can't lie because of causality. If God says it, it becomes true. So it's impossible for him to tell a falsehood because reality is determined by God.
Mm-hmm. Which leads us to another implication of that. So I'm saying, well, yeah, he can't lie because if God says it, it is true because he causes truth, basically, right? So can God then contradict the truth that he has spoken before?
No.
Nope.
He is truth.
Right.
Or he is.
Right. So he is truth. What he says is truth. He cannot say something that is a lie. So God cannot lie. What else can he not do? Somebody mentioned it before. I think. Here, maybe?
He cannot sin.
He can't sin, right?
Change.
And change.
He can't believe us or forsake us.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
It's testament. He never leave us or forsake us. If we was born in God's family, truly born in God's family, he never leave us for forsake us. Yeah. We wonder where God is, but he failed. He want us to test our faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Josh is bringing up later in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 13,
yeah.
where the writer says that he will never leave you or forsake you. Now sometimes we think of that as in terms of like, oh, God just loves us a lot. But he's saying that we also know that yes, he does love us as believers, but he is powerful enough. He's going to keep you. So he's not going to leave you. Right. So God cannot lie. He cannot change. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Sorry, bad printing job here. And on the, I should have changed that, but on the next page is the last thing. For he cannot deny himself. Kind of the punchline was on the wrong page. Sorry. So there you go. But what can God not do here? He cannot deny himself. And we're talking about being in Christ. This is to believers. God cannot deny himself. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, he will not deny. That's the beauty of that text there. He remains faithful because he can't not be faithful to himself. He can't deny himself. It gives confidence. Joshua, what were you saying there?
He cannot die.
He cannot die. Yeah, that's another thing that God cannot do. And we saw that in a little bit in Psalm 102. His years have no end. He cannot die. He cannot end, right?
He is from the beginning to the end. So we do not know where God is. We don't know where God ends. Think that God is everywhere.
Yeah.
So.
All right, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. At risk of opening a can of worms, what do we know that is impossible for God to do here? To be tempted by evil. Anybody have any like lights going off? What's objections to this? What, Josh?
Oh, man. when Satan took Jesus the Mount of Olives for 40 days and trying to tempt him, and he said, and Jesus said that you cannot tempt the Lord thy God. So.
Right, so we know that God cannot be tempted with evil, and yet God comes in the flesh as Jesus, Jesus Christ, and he comes and he is tempted. Now, so what do we do with that?
God does not tempt, but he allows us to be tempted.
Right? So he does not tempt us. Later in James, we learn what's going on with our temptation, and it's inside of us. So, and when Jesus comes to earth, and he takes on human flesh, is he tempted?
Yes,
he is. So you have to be careful here, because we're saying that God cannot be tempted with evil. And then we see Jesus come to earth, and we also see in Scripture that he is tempted for 40 days. And amongst other, it's not the only time he was tempted. So how do we reconcile that? So he, because he is a sinless son of God, there's actually a big debate that goes on between people who would say that Jesus, it was possible for Jesus to sin. That he was in all ways like Adam, including the way that he could have chosen to sin, or he could have chosen not to sin. And there's the other side who would say, no. He could not have sinned. There was no way. He went through the temptation, but he, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity, he could not have sinned. Now, I think that might be a topic that we discuss at length at another time, but my feeling, and probably there might be some disagreement, but I think most of us at Flint Hills would believe that God, in his humanity, could not have actually sinned, because we're talking about the person of God. He's one person with two natures. So there's a difference there. When we are born in sin, we have sin inside of us. We can't not sin. But Jesus, the person of God, second person of God, taking on flesh, taking on a human nature, endured the temptation, a very real temptation, and a temptation to a degree and a level that we don't experience. Because it's like if you're squatting in a weight room and you got to bear the weight of the squat, right? If you get under that bar and you can't lift it off the bar because you can't do it, that's like us when we encounter temptation. Sometimes we have a temptation and we fail. We can't lift the bar. Okay, so in a sense, we are giving up on a temptation that Christ could bear. Christ bears the temptation without giving in. So in a sense, he goes beyond. His temptation was worse and far more excruciating than ours, because he bore it to the full extent and did not give in. So I think that's kind of if you do some reading on that controversy, there's people who say, well, if he could not have sinned at all, then that kind of makes his temptation not valid. But I would say that his temptation is valid because he completely defeated it. And he did not use his divine nature to make it easier on himself. Okay, so when he doesn't eat for 40 days and he's doing that, that's not easy for him. He's not using his omnipotence to just say, well, I'm just not even going to really feel this. He felt the full brunt of the temptation and he endured and did not sin. And so then that way, even though he is, it was not possible, in my opinion, it's not possible for him to sin, because then, we said earlier, it's impossible for God to sin. He is God, therefore he can't sin. That does not invalidate his temptations, his ability to be our great high priest, to be the one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses.
Adam sinned, but he got tempted by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't God, he was full man. But at the other hand, Jesus was fully man and fully God, so he was tempted, but he was not desired to be tempted. So, but Adam was tempted to eat, but he had, God told him to not eat that tree of the middle of the garden, but there were a whole bunch of trees, but Satan tempted and easy tempted Adam.
Yeah, so Adam, in a sense, even though he was sinless at the beginning, he had the ability to sin. Okay, so we have, just to summarize, God's power is always and only used to accomplish his holy purposes. He does not act in ways that are inconsistent with the rest of his character. He cannot use his power to do things that contradict or deny his being or his will. So he will not do things like change the past or admit to mistakes and accidents. He will not make true things false. He will not contradict himself. God's power works perfectly with his other attributes to bring about his own glory. So all of God's attributes limit and control the working of his infinite power. So briefly here, we've got some implications. If all this that we've talked about is true, what difference does it make for us in our lives? So first one, and there are probably hundreds that we can list here, but just to cover a couple of them, God's omnipotence means he is worthy of worship and reverence. Okay, I'll just turn to Exodus real quick, Exodus 15. You see there's a song that they're saying, this is right after they crossed the Red Sea. And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Okay, so the Lord is worthy of worship and reverence. And as we see him, as we look back in our own lives and we see how God has directed, he deserves worship for using his divine power to bring us to faith. To using his divine power to organize and orchestrate the events of our lives to bring us where we are now. He's worthy of worship. Secondly, God's omnipotence means that he's able to help and strengthen us through our trials. Okay, we see that in Jude 24. We see it in Ephesians 3, 14, and 21. And then very oftentimes misused text there in Philippians 4, 13. Let's turn there real quick. This is encouraging. He just says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And while sometimes we see athletes in an interview misuse that text, what is Paul talking about? Let's back up just a few verses. We go back to verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in all the things that God calls us to do, to walk in a holy way, to walk worthy of the gospel, to love and serve those around us, to resist temptation, God gives us strength to do all of those things that he's called us to do. He strengthens us to do them. This is very hope-giving. It should make your heart swell with hope and confidence that God will not call you to do something that you can't do. Well, he might call you to do something you can't do. But he will give you the strength to do what he calls you to do. God empowers his people to do what he wants them to do. Okay, and saying in Philippians, we have God's omnipotence means we should pray about everything. Okay, who can do something about what we're worried about the trials, about the concerns that we have? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God's omnipotence means that we go to him with confidence that we can do something about it. No one else is powerful like our God. So, a lot of times I just don't pray about things that I'm concerned about. I just worry about it. Okay? And I become frustrated. I don't have the power to change things like God does. So if God is omnipotent, go to him in prayer. And last point, God's omnipotence reminds us that he is the one who gets the glory for all our successes. And we are the ones who get the joy of serving service to the King. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:16. Is that the right text? Oh, okay, 26. It wasn't supposed to be 16. There's what the problem is. Okay, so go to 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God gets glory because it's his power. He does what he pleases. He accomplishes it with his power. And he uses weak people for his own glory. And we get to be as those weak people. The ones who all of our power, all of our strength is on loan from God. We get to serve him with humility, knowing that he will get all glory and he uses us, which is just an amazing privilege that we have. We are a little early. Are there any final thoughts? Anybody want to, thoughts or questions before we have a little fellowship and go down?